Okay, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8 today. And the theme of what we will center our attention around today is the joy-filled Christian. The joy-filled Christian. As you're turning, most of you know that I've been trying to lose weight and to maintain a healthy lifestyle. As of this past week, I've lost, I think, over 40 pounds. My blood numbers are excellent, but it hasn't been easy. And I need to continue to be diligent so as not to slip back into bad habits. It's a constant struggle, and those of you who have been on a similar journey understand that. But there is much joy in the journey. Some people have asked me how I've done it, and I usually say I don't have any big secrets. I've kind of been following a specific diet, putting my own twist on it. But I usually say to them that my secret, if I have any, is that I weigh every day. I get on the scale every single day. And by doing that, it's a constant reminder of where I'm at. And so I just take it one day at a time. As I've thought about that, those of us who are on a similar path, a similar weight loss journey, it really does serve as a great illustration of the Christian life. So think about this with me, if you would. God's Word is like our scale. It tells us exactly where we're at. And so it makes all the sense in the world that we would check it every day to gauge our progress. We need to see that while the Christian life can sometimes be hard and can even be frustrating at times, there is much joy in the journey. And I think much of the Christian life is perspective. I really do. We have the promises of God in His Word. We have everything that we need for life and godliness in His Word. And so much of the Christian life is understanding what God says and having the right perspective about what it is that He has communicated to us. And this is what we want to consider today, that there is much joy in the journey of the Christian life. If you're with us last week, we began our exposition of Paul's letter to the Philippians by looking at his greeting in verses 1 and 2. And as we considered his opening words, we uncovered five relational terms that really serve as the foundation of his letter. If we understand these five relational terms, it really helps us to understand where he's going in this letter. And so that's what we did. We looked at the richness of these five terms last week and what their significance is to us in the Christian life. And so this morning, we'll be moving on in our study of this great letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and we'll concentrate our attention on verses 3 through 8. And as we've said, the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And the result of that is the encouragement of us as Christians. As the Apostle Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison cell, he mentions the subject of joy no less than 16 times in this short letter. And so since the theme is that of joy, having a good biblical definition of joy is very helpful as we begin the meat of his letter. John MacArthur defines joy this way. He says, joy is not a feeling. It is a deep-down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory, and thus all is well no matter what the circumstance. And so you see the perspective. You see the perspective of joy, and we are to be joyful Christians. Rejoice always, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. And so we're to be all about joy. And so today we're going to look at the joy-filled Christian. And honestly, this is what makes this letter so remarkable, because despite his awful circumstances, Paul had a deep-down confidence that God was in control. He was actively working to bring about his own glory and Paul's good. You see, God is most glorified when we trust in him. And he's glorified when others see us trusting in him, especially when we're going through difficult circumstances. But it goes to both ways. Some of us may get a little self-reliant at times or even seem to forget about God when things are going well in our lives, almost as if things are going so well that we don't need God, or at least we would never say it that way, but we don't think about God as much because it doesn't seem like we need Him as much. We're not going through the valley at that particular time, and so perhaps our attention goes off of God and our trust in Him, because what do we need to trust in at that time? we're on a mountaintop or things are going very well in our lives. And there's a great danger in that when we forget about God and we forget about trusting in Him through the good and the bad, through the mountaintop experiences and through the valleys. Paul had a unique perspective on life. He was content in Christ. And so if there's one thing that I'd like for us to grab hold of as we study this letter together, it's that Paul was content in Christ, and we too can be content in Christ. You know, it didn't seem to matter what circumstance the Apostle Paul was in. His trust in the Lord never wavered. He always saw the big picture. And here's what he said toward the end of his letter in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In other words, I can get through anything in my life as long as I have Jesus by my side. And so as we consider Paul's exhortation to live a joy-filled life, we can now understand a little bit more about what he means by that. And so we want to turn our attention to verses 3 through 8 today and really pick it apart as we go through, just to determine what it is that a joy-filled Christian life really looks like. And we'll talk more about that as we move through. But let's read the passage this morning. It's verses 3 through 8 of Philippians chapter 1. He begins, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And so in these six verses, we find six particular things that the joy-filled Christian does. Again, using the words of the Apostle Paul, who was filled with joy, even despite his awful circumstance of being in that Roman prison cell, he writes this letter back to the people at the church at Philippi, and his theme is joy, rejoicing in the Lord. And so we want to look at six particular things that the joy-filled Christian does. And the first thing he does is he thanks. And this is where Paul always begins, with the underlying gratitude to God. You know, Paul realized with James that every perfect gift comes from God. Most of his letters, in fact, include a similar thanksgiving for the believers that he's writing to. Paul says here in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God. I thank my God." It's not hard to notice that he personalizes his relationship with God. He says, "my God." This is a reminder that God is a personal God. If you're a Christian, he is your God. He cares about everything in your life. He is a personal God. And Paul knows that as he sits there in that Roman prison cell. He knows that it is his God. His God is the one who provides for his needs. His God is the one who loves him. His God is the one who brings him along in his life. And he trusts in him. God reminded the fragile nation of Israel of this very truth in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. When he said, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." As our God, he promises in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And I love the promise that we have as Christians in Romans 8:31, when Paul says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Don't you love that? As we sang in Christ Alone this morning, I'm thinking about that verse that is in Scripture. If God is for us, who in the world could be against us? If God is for us, what could be against us? Rhetorical questions of silliness that anything could rise up against us that God is not in control of. And so God is not just a personal God, but he's a God that loves us. He's a benevolent God, a benevolent master. He loves us. He cares for us. Paul begins by reminding us that the joy-filled Christian is full of gratitude to his God. And so being a thankful Christian is our starting point. This is why Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to be thankful in everything, in every circumstance. We are to be thankful. And that sounds really good unless you think about it. Be thankful for everything. Be thankful in every circumstance. Be thankful for everything that comes your way in your life. Well, what about if something tragic happens? Or what about something bad happens? Or what about if people are not treating you in a way that is very good, or you're having difficulty in your marriage, or you're having problems with your kids, or whatever it may be? How can we possibly be thankful for everything? I think it goes back to the perspective that we have a personal God. This is how he starts. I thank my God. His God loves him. Paul's in a terrible spot. He's been in prison for 4 years. He was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea Maritima. He's been in prison for 2 years in Rome, and he doesn't know if he's ever going to get out. I can't imagine the conditions that he was in. We do know that he was chained 24 hours to a guard, six-hour shifts. They would rotate four guards through, and they would be chained to the Apostle Paul. He treated like a criminal. He did nothing wrong. Falsely accused of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner courts of the temple, which were reserved for the Jews alone. So he's falsely accused of something, and he's facing horrible circumstances as a result. And he begins by saying, I thank my God. I thank my God. What a perspective that he has. If you don't have the joy of the Lord, it's probably because you've at some point traded in an attitude of gratitude for an attitude of satitude. Now, I made that up. I like it. Someone else probably made it up, and I saw it 10 years ago, and I thought, this is a unique thing that I have come up with. But, you know, true joy is a choice, isn't it? It's a choice. As Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We are weak when we're not joyful. We are weak when we're not rejoicing in who God is. We are weak when we don't recognize and thank our God for everything that he has brought into our lives. But you know, if we're honest, it's easy to sometimes develop an unhealthy propensity for complaining or pointing out the things that we don't like or the perceived weaknesses or faults of others. We don't like when people do that to us, but we often do that to them, whether it be in the home or the workplace or your neighborhood or in the church. And this kind of attitude is contagious. If you surround yourselves with people who are ungrateful, unthankful, these kinds of people, you're going to become just like them. You will start to find fault in just about everything. I had a job one time, and I thought the boss was very charitable. He was very nice. He would often bring things in to the workplace for us to enjoy or us to eat. And he had kind of spoiled us in some ways, because sometimes he'd bring in a huge spread of food. Well, one time I remember he brought in a cake. And it was a sheet cake, and it was for all the employees. And he brought it in, and don't you know that the employees started to talk, and they'd say, he brought a cake. That's all he brought today was a cake. You see the perspective. Rather than being grateful that he brought in the cake for the employees to enjoy, they compared it with the other food that he had brought in before, and they lost their gratitude. They lost their gratitude. You see, it's all a perspective. Being grateful, being thankful, it's a perspective. I think back when we were parenting our younger children, when they were smaller, and some of you can relate to this. If you've been a parent for any length of time at all, you surely will relate to this. So the Lord gave us three healthy children that loved the Lord, that loved us, that were good kids for the most part, but they would irritate us. You know what it's like as parents, that your kids irritate you. That's why being a grandparent is so much better than being a parent. You can love on them, and then you can send them off back with their parents to go home. But I was thinking back about our time as parents. Again, it's all perspective. And so I was thinking, you know, we have these three beautiful kids. We love them. They're good kids for the most part. Yes, they irritate us. But what will we talk about when they go to bed at night? How much they irritated us today, right? Rather than being thankful for what God has given to us, these beautiful kids that are energetic, that love to play, and you know, they love to experience life, and they love on us, and we love them. Rather than concentrating on that, we would all often talk about how they irritated us that day. And so you see the difference. You see the perspective here that Paul begins with. You cannot be a joy-filled Christian and not be a grateful Christian. It's not spiritual to find fault in everything and everyone. It's just the opposite. Paul's going to double down on that thought later on in his letter in Philippians 2:14 when he says, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." So if you want to live a joy-filled life, it starts with not having a critical spirit, but having a thankful spirit. And you know what's interesting? I started to search through the epistles this week because I wanted to identify what being thankful does in the life of the Christian. And I started to do that, and there were other things that kind of all fit together. And so I decided, okay, I'm not going to give a long list here, but I wanted to stick with the letter that he wrote to the Philippians. Later on in this letter, Paul is going to help us understand that being thankful even helps to eliminate anxiety. You know, so many people struggle with anxiety and worry. But Paul says in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so rather than putting all of the attention on ourselves and our situation and our worry and our anxiety, what's the remedy? Paul says, trust in the Lord, be thankful for what you have. So let's move on. The second thing a joyful Christian does is he remembers. He remembers. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And so a joy-filled Christian remembers. My kids always cringe when I use them in an illustration, and so Allison is about to cringe. But she works for a wonderful retirement community, and she loves to interact with the residents. And she told me that one of the residents' favorite activities is called reminiscing. And so they sit around in groups, they're given a topic, and they will talk about things that they remember most about that topic. You know, God has given us the ability to remember for a reason. And one of the reasons he did is that we can learn from the past. So we should always learn from the past, but we're never to live in the past. We can't do anything about the past. It's happened. It's done. It's over with. But we certainly can do things about the present and even our future, Lord willing. And so Paul mentions this very thing later on in his letter in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Have you ever heard this thing, forgive and forget? We've all heard it, right? Just forgive and forget. Well, it's impossible. It's impossible. We cannot make ourselves forget something. And honestly, that's not a biblical thing. So God has given us a memory so that we can remember things and learn from things so that we don't repeat the same mistakes in our life. And if there's something that we haven't dealt with in a biblical way, we can remember that we didn't do that, and then we go and we make it right. And so forgive and forget sounds good, but it's impossible. We have no control over making ourselves forget anything. And so even when Paul says forgetting what lies behind, he's saying, I'm intentionally leaving everything in my past to move on for Christ. And I think that's exactly what Scripture teaches, is that we can't do anything about the past, but we certainly can do, we have control over the present and over in the future if the Lord allows us to. And so Paul is thankful for the relationship that he has with the church of Philippi. He remembers back on the circumstances that brought them together and about how God raised up a church there in Philippi. But he doesn't live in the past. A joy-filled Christian never forgets all the ways that God has blessed them and shown his hand of mercy and grace in their lives. You know, people ask me often about eternal security. Pastor, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm eternally secure? Of course, the book of 1 John is very helpful with this and gives a number of evidences of a true believer in Christ. But oftentimes when I'm explaining to people as to how that has kind of worked in my own life, I'll say things like this. I remember back when I was going through a difficult circumstance and I poured my heart out to God. I prayed to God. I just got on my knees and just poured out my soul to God, and He answered my prayer. And I think that is a sign that we're a true child of His. Just as David poured out his heart to God many, many times when he was persecuted, when he was involved in egregious sin, and so on and so forth, when God answered his prayers, it's an affirmation that he's a true child of God. And so I look back and I see all the things that God has done in my life, where he had me at one point and where he has me today, certainly not in any way perfect or not arrived in any way. But when we look back and we remember where we were and where we are now and what God has done in our lives, it's a great reminder that God is our God. He is our personal God. And so a joy-filled Christian never forgets all the ways that God has blessed them and shown his hand of mercy and grace in their lives. And so Paul does that here. The third thing that a joyful Christian does is he prays. And we find this in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And here we find that Paul is remembering, and his remembering leads to praying. As Paul remembers them, he prays for them. And this is a reminder that we should be praying for one another. We have the prayer sheet in our church, but we should be praying for one another. Not just if we know they have a physical ailment or a physical issue in their life, but we should be praying that God is working in each of our lives. And so it's important. This is a great reminder for us that we should be praying for one another. I love watching Paul rise above his circumstances. He's in prison and he's praying for other people. He's not having a pity party. He's content. He's been through the ups, he's been through the downs, he's in a down situation, he's used to it. He writes a letter to tell the people at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord, to be content where God has you. But he viewed the Philippians as his partners in the proclamation of the gospel. And so he prays for them. He's thankful for them. I think it begs the question, how much time do you set aside to pray? Do you have a time that you set aside to pray? In the busyness of life, that becomes harder and harder and harder to do if you're not intentional about it. And so I sneak in times of prayer. When I'm out on my mower, I love to mow. When I'm out on my mower, I'm often praying to the Lord, praying for you, praying for different things. I often pray in the shower when I'm getting up in the morning. It's the first thing that I do, and so I'm in the shower, and I'm often praying to God. It's a great way to start your morning. As I go down into my office, I have a list of things that I pray for regularly, and so I often spend time in doing that. But I try to find spots where I can pray. If I'm driving a longer distance, I'll use that time to pray oftentimes. And so we need to be prayers. Paul is a prayer. A joy-filled Christian prays. He sets aside time to pray. You know, Scripture says that we're to pray without ceasing, and so we're to always be in an attitude of prayer. No one understood the sovereignty of God like the Apostle Paul. He wrote about it in many of his epistles. He understood it completely, that God is 100% in sovereign control of all things, and yet he regularly taught and he regularly wrote about how important it is in the Christian life to pray. Somehow, prayer fits hand in glove in perfect harmony with God's sovereignty. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so a joyful Christian prays. The fourth thing that a joyful Christian does is he trusts. And we see that in verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love this promise. I love this promise. Paul's confidence is born out of his trust in the Lord. He relays his trust to the Philippians. He encourages them that God will finish what he started in them. And it's a reminder that we're all a work in progress. None of us have arrived at the moment of our salvation. When we trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, God gave us a new heart. We were regenerated. We're new creatures in Christ. We were justified and sanctified, but we have not yet been glorified. That is yet future when we see Jesus. And it's at that time of our glorification that our salvation will be completed and perfected. It is when we see Jesus that we'll be rewarded for how we have lived our lives for him on this earth. And so we have been saved in a very real sense. We have been saved, and yet we will see the outpouring of that at some point in the future when we are one day glorified, when we see Christ face to face. As Paul undergoes life's most difficult circumstances, he expresses his full trust that God will do what he says he will do. Have you ever been around somebody who gives you confidence? Gives you confidence. I'm sure that the people at Philippi held on every word that the Apostle Paul said. And they may be going through difficult circumstances of their own in Philippi. Even though they know that Paul's in prison, they had sent him a financial gift, they had sent him Epaphroditus to encourage him. And yet they know that they're maybe right around the corner from being in the same position as Christians. And so they sit on every word that Paul says. And he encourages them that the one who began a good work in you is going to finish it. He's going to finish the job. He started it in you, and he will finish it in you. And that's the great trust and promise that we have from our God. So the fifth thing a joyful Christian does is he feels. He feels. We find this in verse 7. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. You know, God intentionally made us emotional people. In fact, when Scripture says that we were made in the image of God, he means that we have been given intellect, emotions, and a will. In that sense, we have been created in the image of God. He has made us emotional people. The heart is often referred to as the seat of our emotions. The people at Philippi were in Paul's heart. He says it here. He feels deep emotion for them. And one of the reasons that he does is that when Paul was in his greatest need, they sent him these financial gifts just to help him to get through. They sent him this man, Epaphroditus, that we'll learn about later in our study to care for his needs. But while God has made us emotional people, we can't always trust our emotions, right? They'll lie to you. Your emotions will lie to you. You may feel a certain way, but that may be wrong. And so truth is always our guide, not our emotions. God has made us emotional people, and so we can feel, and Paul feels here, he has a feeling for the people. They're in his heart, and that is all good, but our emotions can lie to us. In fact, our emotions can change moment by moment. If we are the type of people that go pretty much on how things are going in our life, if we are controlled by our circumstance, so if things are going well, we feel good. If things are not going well, we feel bad. Think about how many times throughout the day in your own life that your emotions change from feeling pretty good about things until that one person says something to you at work, or your child says something to you at home, or something happens where you were feeling really good, and now you're not feeling so good. And so our emotions can change. Our emotions can lie to us. We can think we know something about something, and we can have a strong emotion about that, and we can be dead wrong about that. So we got to be careful that we are not controlled by our emotions. I'll never forget the bumper sticker on the car in front of me one day. I'd never seen this quotation. I think I mentioned it one other time, but it's something that's stuck in my mind. Don't always trust what you think. Don't always trust what you think. I wondered if the person in front of me that day when I saw the bumper sticker on their car was a Christian, because that's a biblical thing. Don't always trust what goes into your mind, because you may very well be wrong, and most of the time we are. Most of the time we are. We think we have it figured out. We think we know the motives of other people. We think we know why they did what they did. And most of the time, we're not right. And so we let our emotions take part in our decision making, and oftentimes we make horrible decisions because of our emotions. We get fired up about something that may not even be the case, but even if it is the case, we're not supposed to get fired up about it. We're to see it as it is, deal with it as it is, honor the Lord, but we're not to let our emotions get the best of us. But Paul loved these people. They were in his heart. But truth and righteousness is to be at the forefront of how we live, with grace and with love. Paul viewed the Christians at Philippi as partners in the gospel and partakers of grace with him. And that brings us then to verse 8 and the sixth thing that a joyful Christian does, and it is that he loves. He loves. Paul closes out this section by saying in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection or love of Christ Jesus." None of us are perfect. We all fall short. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes we're falsely accused of things, just like the Apostle Paul was. There have been several times in my life where I've had to rest in these words, "For God is my witness." For God is my witness. Pretty lonely there where Paul was. He did have perhaps Timothy with him for a time. Epaphroditus was sent to be with him for a time. He had people around him, but he was lonely. But his witness was his God. He longs for them with the affection or love of Christ Jesus. It's a reminder that ultimately we have an audience of one. One day, all the wrongs will be righted. All of these things that have transpired in our life will stand before God, who knows it all. He will be the one that will be the final arbiter and judge. Maybe we have thought we've been doing something right for all these years, and we'll get to heaven and he'll say, no. Your heart wasn't right. Your heart wasn't right. But we'll stand before the Lord. They call it the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, but it's really referred to as a reward seat. This is where we will stand before God, we'll give an account for our life, and he will reward us based upon how we've lived our life for him. And that is going to be a daunting day when we stand before God. will stand before Him as our Master. He loves us. He cares for us. He forgives us. He's gracious to us. And we should be the same to each other. Paul longs to be with his fellow believers at Philippi because they are of one accord with him. They have a unique relationship with one another. You know, true biblical joy can only be experienced by Christians, right? Because God has given us the Holy Spirit of God to live in us, and we can be joyful and rejoice because we possess the Holy Spirit of God. As a young Christian, I always wondered about this command in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. And you know that passage very well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Guess what? God allows things to come into our lives and may put things into our lives for our own good and for His glory, so that He will test us to see if we're going to trust in Him or we're going to fold like a house of cards. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not consider it all joy, my brethren, when you're on the mountaintop, when things are going great, seemingly going wonderful. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is where we're tested, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long, long marathon. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, God is bringing us along. He's bringing us along. And so we're to consider it all joy even when we encounter the most difficult things in our life. You might say, Pastor, I've not been a joy-filled Christian. Not my job description. Doesn't sound like me, really. I've kind of been a sourpuss most of my adult life. I haven't experienced the joy that is being discussed here, that Paul has as he sits in that Roman prison cell. Let me encourage you. I had Leon read that passage in Psalm chapter 30, really for just to get to one line. We can be encouraged by that psalm, Psalm 30, because he says there, as David is going through difficult circumstances himself, if we are obedient to God, joy will come in the morning. Joy will come in the morning. And so we may not have been the most joyful Christian that there is, but joy can come in the morning. Just like we can be in sin and we can repent of our sin and God will forgive us of our sin and He wipes the slate clean. And so we have a renewed fellowship with our God. And it's the same thing. Even if we've not lived a joy-filled life, even if we've just been consumed by our circumstances in our life, joy can come in the morning. And so this is why Paul has written this letter, to encourage the saints at Philippi to handle their circumstances in a way that honors God, to be joyful amid their circumstances. He's a perfect example of this as he's chained to these guards 24/7. I think there's going to be a long line in heaven, and I'm going to be in it to go and to stand and to talk to the Apostle Paul. I have so many questions that I would love to just talk to him about. I might spend the first 10,000 years sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him. But I want to talk to the Apostle Paul. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. Not in the sense that God is going to use me in that kind of a way. No one has been used in the way that the Apostle Paul has been used. But to be able to get to the point where all I care about in my life is Christ. That's it. That's it. Not living a perfect life in any way, shape, or form, but with my heart right before Him, to live a life that is pleasing to Him, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And He'll say that in the same chapter in verse 21 as we get to it. So not only do we have a lot of words that are in this letter, and they're good words, they're words that we can soak into our hearts and soak into our lives, but we can see it. We can understand where He's at because we know from the book of Acts exactly what's going on. We can place ourselves there in His position. How would we respond? Could we say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Could we say that I've been through it all and I'm content in Christ? I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. What an amazing letter. God calls us to be joy-filled Christians. And so I hope that this has been an encouragement to you. I'm hoping that because of this letter that we're going to study together, that we all end up with this settled confidence that God is in control of all things, that He loves us, He's a personal God, He cares for us, and that we love Him more as a result. If you need Christ today, we'd love to talk to you about the glories of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross of Calvary in the place of those who are sinners like us. We'd love to be able to share with you more about who Jesus is. So please see us if you need Christ today. And hey, let's think about that this week. Let's think about, are we a joyful Christian? Are we a joy-filled Christian? And if we're not, let's ask the Lord to help us. He's given us everything we need in His Word to know how to live a life of joy. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You again this morning for Your love to us. Thank You that we can learn more about what it is that You want us to be and do. And I pray for that perspective that the Apostle Paul had, that sometimes we forget about. I pray for that perspective that You're working in and through circumstances each and every day. And I pray that we would not lose track of that, that You are a God that loves us. You're bringing things into our lives to help to create more endurance in our life, to give us more assurance that You're working. And so, Lord, I pray that You would use things that come into our lives for Your honor and glory and for our good. And we thank You that we can center our attention on these words today. Lord, we thank You for those who are here. We do pray for those who may not know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would put their full faith and trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and choose to follow after Him. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And there is a cost in following after Jesus. There is a cost. And Lord, help us to count that cost today and be good with it as we go through life and deal with the things that come our way, that we would honor and glorify You in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.